so much about being part of your fellowship here is your wonderful music team. You guys are really blessed to be able to sing with energy and passion and enjoyment. So don't take what I'm about to say as any kind of comment on those guys, because I'm sure this is actually something that we all experience, right? When we were singing that opening song this morning, it was a beautifully chosen song to draw out some of the themes that we've been talking about and looking at in God's Word. About halfway through, there was this moment where I was drifting off thinking about that conversation with the guy that I had during the week. Does that ever happen to you when you come to church? That kind of moment where the song that you're singing is about our single-hearted dedication to God. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Focusing our attention and our affections and our desires on God. And yet there's this other part of your busy brain that's focused on other things, thinking about the anxieties and the cares of the past week. Whenever we show up to church, we're people like that, aren't we? We're people that have been wrestling with decisions, with living in the world, and at the same time very aware of the simplicity and the focus of Jesus' call to us. And we're going to think a little bit about that together this morning and how to navigate through life with that simplicity and that complexity. But I'm going to actually start by praying again for us, aware of the fact that my heart, and I'm sure your hearts are like that, that we're prone to wander off in all kinds of different directions rather than focus on God's word. So let's pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. And so we thank you that you've provided for us this morning your word, which searches our hearts, and your spirit to apply it and to help us to live for you. We're sorry for the ways that we do not give you the holiness and the awe and the love that you're due. We pray that you might forgive us this morning in Jesus' name, and that you might equip us to live well for you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus is, in very many ways, a very simple thing. You can see it in the Sermon on the Mount, the passage that we're going to skate over today. Jesus says, forget all of the other things that you might be chasing in the world. There's one thing worth living for, the kingdom of God. He says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's very simple. And yet, if you were having those conversations a little while ago about the complicated decisions we face in our life, you know that the kind of moment when you step out of the door of the church and you're kind of fired up, you're thinking, yes, I'm going to be single-hearted living for Jesus, and then you kind of step into the world of complicated decisions, where am I going to send my kids to school? How am I going to live that out this week? Everything suddenly gets quite a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? I was having a good chat with Jo, and she was sharing with me, sorry to dob you in, I told you I was going to, one of the complex decisions that she's making at the moment about work. Now, most of us face this in workplaces or university, the challenge of gossip, right? That we often participate in workplaces where people like to talk in ways that kind of create insider, you know, I can share with you this piece of information, trash this other person over here, helps us to feel close with each other. It's a kind of way of networking sometimes at work, knowing who's in and who's out. At the big picture, we know, don't we, very clearly, that that's not appropriate for God's children. The big picture is kind of simple. But actually, when it comes to living it out, sometimes it's really complicated. What kind of thing is gossip? Is talking about a colleague because we need to kind of work out how to work with her, is that gossip? Some things are really clearly gossip, some things aren't. Choosing where my kids go to school, that seemed to be one that lots of people were thinking about. That's a similar kind of thing, isn't it? At the big picture, we're called to live for Jesus. Where our kids go actually is going to be decided by how we can serve God's kingdom most. It's very simple. That's the decision that you face. But that's really tricky, isn't it? Does that mean sending them to this school here or that school over there? Does it mean public or private? And there aren't very clear answers on lots of those things. It's simple and it's complex. If you have come to church today and you're checking out Christianity or trying to think about what Christianity means, then it's helpful for you to know this right up front. Lots of people in our society think that Christianity is basically about being good or being nice. And some of the times they base that on things that Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you have them do unto you. The problem is that that's deeply wrong. It's a deep misconception of the kind of lifestyle that Jesus calls his people to. Jesus' call is very, very simple. Give up everything else, make everything else second, and follow me. Your family, needs to be second best. Your sexuality needs to come after your commitment to me. Your work comes after me. Everything, even your physical safety, even suffering, comes after me. If you haven't heard that about Christianity, you need to know what you're buying into right up front, don't you? It's not about being nice. In fact, in many ways, it's about being apparently extremely foolish in obedience to a hope that Jesus offers, that he will take ultimate responsibility for us, for our relationship with God, for God's judgment of us, for our sin, for the wrong that we do to God and each other, and that we can trust him with it. But it is complex day to day, isn't it? So how does Jesus train us to live for his kingdom in a confusing and often chaotic and complicated world? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that as we read, kind of briefly jumping through the Sermon on the Mount today, that you can see Jesus training us to do that. How to be single-hearted and yet make sense of those kind of complicated decisions. The Sermon on the Mount is a section from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Let's see if I can make these work. There we go. So I keep referring to the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you have grown up in Christian circles going to Sunday school. You know what I'm talking about. Other people, it might seem a little bit weird. The Sermon on the Mount is probably Jesus' most famous speech, one of the most famous speeches in history. It comes right at the beginning of Jesus' public career in Matthew's Gospel. We hear a little bit about Jesus' birth, the kind of Christmas stories in Matthew, and then a little bit about Jesus' kind of maturing years. And then the first kind of public words that you hear from Jesus come in Matthew chapter 4, where he starts walking around in ancient Palestine 2,000 years ago, saying to people, repent, change what you're doing, because God's kingdom is at hand. That's Jesus' message. And then immediately after that, you get three chapters of teaching in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 to chapter 7. Where Jesus goes up on a mountaintop and he gathers people together, an international crowd, we're told. Thousands of people from all over the countries surrounding Palestine have gathered, coming to check out Jesus, to see what it means to follow him, and he gives them this speech, this Sermon on the Mount. Within the story of Jesus' life, this is a very important moment. We've already heard in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is someone who is fulfilling God's big promises that he's made in the Bible. The first few chapters of Matthew's Gospel are full of quotes from the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, saying that Jesus is somehow making this quote, this promise that God made, come true. So there's a great sense of expectation around Jesus. You want to hear what he's got to say. I imagine that if you heard this message, that God's kingdom is at hand, it's close by, it's just around the corner, that you might have deep curiosity about what that means. What does that look like? You might be one of those crowds standing on the mountain, listening intently to Jesus. Within Jesus' story, we're seeing also the way that his life is following the pattern of God's people, the nation of Israel. His genealogy in the very first chapter links him explicitly back to these big events that happened in the Old Testament history, and you can dig deeper in to see that. He then goes down into Egypt, which is what happened to God's people. They went down and became slaves in Egypt. He then escapes out of Egypt and crosses through the Jordan River, where he gets baptized, just like the people of Israel did. And after the people of Israel crossed through the water of the Red Sea and through the Jordan River, in both cases, actually, they come to a mountain where they hear God's will for them, the pattern of life that they're to follow. So there's something very significant about Jesus going up on this mountain, fulfilling all these promises that God has made, all this sense of expectation, and doing it in a way that seems to follow the same pattern that God had given to the people of Israel, that emphasizes that what he's saying now is the pattern for people who want to live in his kingdom. This is the pattern for people who want to follow Jesus. That's what it means for us. This is a pattern of life for people who are following Jesus. The most important thing to notice about the Sermon on the Mount, though, is that Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. Most of our programs for being better people focus on different kind of techniques that we can use. being more disciplined. Think about all the kind of promises that dieting makes for you, right? Like the ultimate form of self-improvement in our society is to go on a fitness regime or a diet to make yourself a better, healthier, wiser, happier person. But they all focus on techniques that you can use, on being more disciplined. Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. He wants to speak to our hearts, to our deepest reasons, for the reasons that we act the way that we do. I'm going to show you how that works in the big picture of the sermon. And this is might freak you out, but it'll make sense as we go through, right? I'm going to try and preach on three chapters of the Bible in one go, very, very quickly. I'll do that by actually just pointing out to you the kind of major sections and the key themes in each one of them. And I think that'll help you to kind of see what's going on. There are five major sections in this speech that Jesus gives. If you've got your Bible in front of you, or if you want to spend some time during the week just to check that I'm not making this up, you could actually print out these five chapters from the Bible, and you could get a texter or a pen or something like that, and you can highlight the way that Jesus repeats key words or key ideas, and that kind of shows you where the section breaks are. You can see them kind of listed there, and I've given you the basic kind of passages where they come. But I'll show you very quickly what the key themes are in each section. So section 1, which is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, has this theme about who will enter into Jesus' kingdom. It's quite a famous section. It's the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be in Jesus' kingdom? Well, people who are poor in spirit. It's all about who will enter. Now, the interesting thing is that the end section, jump all the way over here to chapter section 5, the end section in chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, right at the end, is about the same thing. It's about who will enter. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. As you keep going through, you realize that entering into Jesus' kingdom means basing your life on Jesus' words, being obedient to them. He tells a story about two builders. One builder builds his house on the sand at the beach. It's cheap, inexpensive to build there. The house goes up, wins all these architectural awards for its kind of conformity to the landscape. It's really lovely. Shows up in Domain on the website. But then one of the Sydney thunderstorms sweeps in. There's a great crash. The foundations are swept out from underneath it, and it is destroyed. Another man takes a lot more effort. He builds his house on a rock. When the storm sweeps in, the house stands. In fact, the houses could have been built out of exactly the same stuff. We don't know. The construction doesn't matter. What matters is the foundation. Jesus says that those who will enter into his kingdom are those who build their lives on the foundation of his teaching. Now, that should make you sit up and go, okay, well, what's the teaching then? Well, that's what we're going to find out in the middle sections. See, section 1 and section 5, how do you enter? Sections 2, 3, and 4 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, this is the crucial stuff. This is how to live for Jesus' kingdom. So let me jump to section 2. This is a confusing bit, right? Jesus starts talking about the law and the prophets. It's a way of referring to the Old Testament. And then he starts using this repeated phrase, and I've highlighted it for you here. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, and then he quotes what has been said, you shall not murder. And then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. This would have been one of those moments when the crowd who were standing around on the hillside, straining to hear Jesus' words, would have turned to each other and said, did he really say that? Do you notice what he's doing? He's quoting things that the teachers, the famous religious authorities, have said, things that are actually even written down in the Old Testament in God's Word, the Bible. And then he's putting his own words on the same level, not only on the same level, kind of a bit higher, really. I say to you, He's making himself an authority, equal with any of the great teachers, even equal with God's law in the Old Testament, I tell you. This whole section is a series of Jesus teaching about the lower law, which was actually the law often that's in the Old Testament, or the interpretation of it by the Old Testament teachers, the teachers of the law in Jesus' time and before. And his contrast of that with a higher law, his own word. You can see it a bunch of times. He talks about murder and anger. He talks about adultery and lust. And then right at the end, he talks about loving your neighbor and praying for people who persecute you. Jump forward one more. What's going on behind all of that is the fact that Jesus is interested in the person behind the rules. This is a very important point for us as we try to think about how to live as Christians. Just like that attempt to improve yourself by dieting or exercise focuses on discipline, on rules, on ruling yourself and self-control, but doesn't focus on the heart. Here we see Jesus focusing not just on the rules, but on the person behind the rules. You see, it's pretty easy not to murder someone, right? So far, I haven't had any trouble. I didn't murder anyone on the way here. You'll be pleased to know. I haven't murdered anyone at church today. In fact, I didn't even think about it. It's pretty easy not to murder. It's pretty easy to keep a rule in a moment as well. To just think about a little individual instance of time and not to think about the whole of a life together. What Jesus is interested in, though, is not the individual moments of keeping rules. What he's interested in is the person behind the rules. He's interested about the story of your life and how it all fits together. You see, the person who is constantly angry in their heart is building a story, building a character, a way of characteristically acting towards other people. Jesus is interested in the story of your life over time, in the dispositions and characteristics of how you live, not just the rules at any moment. The reason that Jesus is interested in that is that Jesus sees your life as part of a story. It's the story ultimately of God creating a world for himself, of people turning their backs on God, and of God redeeming that world and calling people back into his family. You see, God isn't interested in the moment. He's not interested in the rules. What he's interested in is in the story that your life is a part of. Now, the rules might be helpful for us communicating how to live well in that story. That's why God gives his people laws. But the laws aren't the point. The point is the story that you belong to, the character that you are, the dispositions and habits, the ways of thinking that you develop in your mind. This is why lust is such an important example, actually. When you develop that habit of looking at a person in a certain kind of way, that forms more and more about who you are, the kind of character in the story that you are, the way that you exploit other people for your own gratification. Jesus is interested in the person behind the rules. That's the theme in this section of the lower and the higher law. In section 3, we find Jesus talking about religious performance. Chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about practicing your righteousness in front of other people to be seen by them. If you do that, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. You can see those words get repeated again and again. Jesus is interested in people who show others that they're fasting because they will have received their reward in full. But your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus is interested in the audience that you're playing to. It's interesting, isn't it, for us, how often what we do is shaped by the opinions of the people around us. You can see this operating on the internet all the time. If you want to get a company to do something for you, if they've kind of sold you a product that you're unhappy about, or you know, what you do is you get all your friends together on Facebook and you start this kind of big kind of campaign to get the company to change its mind. Because you know that if you shame them enough, they worry about their image. They worry about public opinion. We can see this in politics all the time as well, don't we? That politicians seem to kind of drift towards whatever they think is going to make the largest number of people happy. But you'd be very foolish not to realise that we all do that individually as well. We find it very hard to stand out from the crowd around us. We care a lot about what people think, even when we pretend not to. I know this really deeply because I'm a pastor. And I stand up in front of a group of people, usually once a week, and talk to them, sometimes twice on a Sunday. And in my heart, constantly, is this battle not to care primarily about what the people that I'm speaking to think of me, whether they thought that that was a good sermon, whether it was really engaging, or you know, whether they thought that I had lots of great insights into God's word. There's a part of me that always wants to hear that kind of feedback, that I care about what people think, that I shape my activities on the basis of what they're going to like. I'm sure in your kind of work you have similar kind of examples of that, whether it's gossip, whether it's the way that you kind of perform your work, the integrity with which you do things. We're so afraid of public opinion. And Jesus gets that. Most of our kind of thinking about how to be good people ignores that. But Jesus goes right to the heart of what motivates us and says, what audience are you playing to? Because it does really matter. Are you playing to the public like these religious performers, the hypocrites? They're performing in order to show others, in order to receive from the public around them a reward. Or are you performing? Is your audience your Father in heaven who sees what's done in secret, who will reward you? Jesus is interested in the audience that you're playing to. And in the final section, Jesus talks about worry. And this is the theme all the way through. Different kinds of things that we worry about. So in that first section there, in chapter 6, verse 21, he talks about your treasure, your investment portfolio. Where is your investment? Well, there your heart will be. Now, if you've had a lot of money invested in Chinese stock markets in the last couple of weeks, I imagine that you've been kind of checking the stock tracker every day, probably every few hours, kind of watching this horrible nosedive. Because where your investments are, there your attention, your interest, your worry is. If your investment is in your kids, then obviously where they go to school is going to take a large part of your thinking and your time. Jesus is interested in how you serve. You can't serve two masters. You can only worry about one at a time. He's interested in provision. Do you worry about your life? Do you worry about adding a single hour to your life? Are you eating some kind of interesting paleo diet in order to add 5 years into your lifespan? I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do, but is this the kind of place where your attention and your worry and your care is invested? Why do you worry about clothes? Jesus says. And then do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Jesus says, instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Behind all of this is the secret reality about what we think really matters. You see, Jesus is driving more and more at our hearts, isn't he? Are we interested just in keeping the law in the moment, or are we interested in the story that our lives belong to? Are we interested in fitting in and kind of winning the approval of the people around us? Or are we playing to the audience of our Father in heaven? Are we interested in having enough, having clothes and food and an investment portfolio? Or are we seeking first God's kingdom? Where's your worry centered? These are the things that deeply motivate us. These are the ways that Jesus speaks to our heart, to our deepest reasons for acting like we do. Are you interested in rules or character? Where's your audience? What are you worrying about? So what would it look like to take Jesus to work? Well, for me, I work on a university campus. I work in a church. I work in a residential college. Often I'm focused on the one that jumps out at me is the public performance kind of thing. Saying the stuff that's going to make me look good to the people that I live with or that I work with, rather than acting in secret in order to win the approval of my Heavenly Father. Let me apply it even more sharply to myself and give you some thoughts about how you might do it for you. I'm a preacher. Part of my job is to stand up in front of people. And if I do it well, then hopefully they won't all fall asleep. Hopefully they will think that it was an interesting talk and that they learnt something. But one of the most important things for me as someone living single-heartedly for Jesus is that what I'm seeking to do is to please my Father in heaven, that I'm serving his word as I speak. So I'll be really blessed if you come up to me afterwards and say, wow, that was great, I really enjoyed it. I won't worry so much if you're all half asleep. I can't see anyone here at the moment. That's great. Sometimes that happens. But I'll look for the reward of my Father in heaven by preaching faithfully and sticking to God's word. What would that look like in your workplace? That's my workplace. What does it look like when you show up to morning tea tomorrow morning and you talk about what you did on the weekend? Do you kind of gloss over that thing about how you went to church? It tends to be all about Saturday. That's what I did on the weekend. Whereas the reality is that probably the most important thing that you did on the weekend was spend time with your Christian brothers and sisters. What audience are you playing to at that point? What reward are you looking for? What does it look like to take Jesus to your workplace? Well, how does Jesus train us to live well? You see, at the moment, I might have just done that classic Christian preacher thing of making you feel really guilty. You know how Christian preachers love to do that? They get out the guilt submachine gun and just spray the whole room, and you walk away. And actually, the really bad thing is that often Christians think that they've heard a really good sermon depending on how guilty they feel when they leave. That's terrifying, actually, but it's true. The preacher made me feel awful. That must have been an awesome sermon. Making Christians feel guilty is like shooting fish in a barrel. It's too easy. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus gives us concrete hope for how we can live for him. And so how does Jesus train us to live well? How does he teach us to learn to care about the right things? How do we learn to address the right audience? How do we learn to live in the right story? Well, you can see a little bit of this in the way that Jesus finishes section 4, the end of the main teaching part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about the difference between judging and asking. This is one of those sections that you tend to read over and think, what? Jesus is just throwing in random bits of stuff here. It doesn't feel like it's got any kind of key ideas. It's actually probably one of the most popular parts of Jesus' teaching, particularly the judge not, lest you be judged bit, right? Everyone loves that. That's probably, I actually typed it into the internet and I just got pages of memes, right, of people kind of saying, don't judge me. But what's Jesus actually doing here? Well, it's important to notice that it's actually still part of the section on worrying. Jesus is addressing our anxieties and our cares in the same way that he talks about worrying too much about food and clothing and your investment portfolio. He's talking about worrying too much about judging other people. He actually addresses these judgmental type people as hypocrites, the same word that he used for the religious performers who were worried about the audience and the reception that they would get. See, these judgmental people who look at the speck of sawdust in their brother's eye and ignore the plank in their own, it's a great image, isn't it? They're too concerned about their limited ability to make things right around them. They're focused on the present and the past, on what's gone wrong in the past and how they can fix it now in the present. They're focused on their own ability to make things right. They're playing to the world of public opinion because they don't know their Heavenly Father who does justice. It's all still about worry. In verse 6, Jesus gives a little kind of beautiful little parable about throwing your pearls to pigs, which is where he's reiterating something that he keeps saying right throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, that the audience that you're playing to is going to determine the response you get. But the most important part is where he contrasts judging with asking. Can you see how they're the same structure? Judge, don't judge, or you'll be judged. Ask, and you will receive. It's a do this, and then this will happen kind of thing. What's the right way to be concerned about the world? What's the right way to worry about your life and your kids and your investment portfolio and the people that have done wrong to you? Well, it's asking. Asking is the right way to care, to be worried. Why is that the case? Well, because for Christians, asking is ultimately not just asking, it's praying. And Jesus goes on to show that really clearly. In verse 9, he starts talking about asking, not just as asking something, but asking, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? He's talking about the way that we treat our families. And then in verse 11, he says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You see, it's about asking your Father in heaven. It's about praying. Asking is the right way to worry. In fact, Jesus seems to think that this sums up everything that the Old Testament teaches. Have you ever noticed what a bizarre thing verse 12 is? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus uses the phrase the law and the prophets to talk about the whole of the Old Testament. Now, if you've read the whole of the Old Testament, that is not the most obvious summary to me of what it's talking about, right? But Jesus, and I assume that Jesus is a pretty good interpreter of the Bible, says that's the whole Old Testament. What does he mean? Well, he means that the Old Testament is telling a story that you're a part of. The Old Testament is about a father who is your ultimate audience, your judge. The Old Testament teaches you what really matters, the kingdom of heaven. So seek first his kingdom. And the Old Testament universally teaches you that what you put in is what you will get out. And that's a theme of the Sermon on the Mount as well. Input and output. Do unto others what you would have do unto you. But asking is the right input that gives you the kingdom of heaven. Let me talk you through that a little bit more. Asking is the right way to worry when it focuses you on the story. Asking is the right way to worry when it focuses you on the audience. Asking is the right way to worry when it focuses you on what really matters. That's why the most important part of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching about how to pray. You see, the judgmental person, it's a bit hard to see that, is focused on actions because they don't understand how they fit into the story. The judgmental person's focused on public opinion and justice rather than God's justice because they don't know the right audience to play to. The judgmental person's focused on fixing things up for now rather than setting their hope on God's future. But the prayerful person is focused on the story that they belong to. So when you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those simple words are actually a story, right? They're a story about the world not being a place where God's will is done. You can find out about why that's the case by going right back to the beginning of the Bible. And it's a story about the world becoming the place where God's will is done. And you can see that happening in Jesus' life as he takes the punishment for our rebellion and teaches us the obedience and pours out his Spirit so that we can live for God. And then in the very end of the Bible, in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, you see the final picture of God's will being done everywhere in the new creation. The prayerful person, when they pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is putting themselves in the story. that they need to belong to. The prayerful person is focused on the right audience, our Father in heaven. The prayerful person is focused on what really matters, your kingdom come. That is more important to me than any other thing I'm going to face this week. Give me the bread, the things that I need for the physical existence to keep living for that kingdom. Give me the forgiveness from God and the right relationships with each other so that I'll be able to keep living for God's kingdom. Give me the protection that I need from evil so that I can keep living for your kingdom. So how does Jesus train us to live for his kingdom in a confusing and chaotic and complicated world? Well, here's a thing that you could do. You're facing lots of complicated decisions. It was interesting to hear all of those things, right? The Bible doesn't often give us exactly clear answers. Sometimes it gives us big picture answers. But what it does do is teach us how to pray in a way that will train your mind and your heart to care for the right things, to play for the right audience, to know that you're in the right story, so that those questions and those complications will start to resolve themselves. You could go back and spend some time reading the Sermon on the Mount this week and thinking about the things that Jesus has shown us about character and audience and care. But as you do that, keep learning to pray. Prayer is the center and the training ground for Christian living, for Christian ethics. That's what you see in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pray for us and ask that God would take what of this is helpful and valuable for us and put it deep in our hearts, start changing the way that we think and feel and act. So let's pray.